chapter. But this morning, we're going to start looking at the Bible. They gave me a cow hand this morning. So we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation. And the big, long, fancy word for that is, if you have your paper here, soteriology. It means the doctrine of salvation. And this is going to take us more than 1 week to get through. So just relax. We won't hurry through it. And then, Lord willing, after we finish this, we're going to look at the doctrine of last days, the last things. And then we'll finish out this study on Bible doctrines. So if you're in Jonah, this is our theme verse for what we're studying today and next week as well. Just one phrase in Jonah chapter 2. Look at verse number 9. Jonah 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Here's the phrase. Salvation is of the Lord. That encompasses all the Bible says about salvation, folks. It comes from the Lord. If he doesn't do the saving, nobody or no thing is ever going to be saved. So remember that verse. That gives us the foundation for this study. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, if you're making notes somewhere, write this down. There are three kinds of salvation in Scripture. We think of salvation, we automatically think about a man or woman getting saved. And that's one aspect of it. That's personal salvation. But there's three categories. Not only does God save men personally, but there's national salvation. How many of you understand God saves nations? He's going to save the nation of Israel. So there's personal salvation, there's national salvation, and then there's the salvation of the created world. God's going to save the world. He's going to reverse the curse. So when you think about salvation, personal salvation, national salvation, and then the salvation of the earth around us. So three types of salvation the Bible mentions, and we're going to go into some detail about these things separately. But let me give you the definition of personal salvation. That's where we'll start this morning. We're going to look at the first aspect of salvation, personal. And I hope you've experienced this, by the way. Amen. I hope you've experienced the new birth. I hope you can say you've been saved. If you haven't, I know a good place and a good time to do it.
Amen.
Right here and right now. Here's the definition of personal salvation. The act of rescuing or delivering the soul of man from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. That's what salvation is. It's the act whereby God rescues or delivers the sinner from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. That's what salvation is. Salvation really is not so much a process as it is a person. You ought to get that. Salvation is not so much a 1, 2, 3 step as it is a person. Jesus is our salvation. So we talk about salvation, it's him. He's the Savior. Remember what his name means? Jesus in the New Testament literally means Jehovah saves. It's the Old Testament equivalent to Jehovah. The angel came and told Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. That's Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. So biblical salvation, personal salvation, is the act whereby God rescues or delivers the sinner from the power, penalty, and presence of sin. That's what salvation is. Now, let's move on to the New Testament. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at some few other references here, but this is a good place to start. Romans chapter 10. I suppose that the gospel is laid out clearly, more clearly in the book of Romans than there's any other New Testament book. Of course, you can be saved in any book of the Bible. How many of you realize every book of the Bible has a trace element of the gospel? Even the Old Testament books, Leviticus, Numbers, all those things have types and shadows of the gospel in it. So God has worked in salvation in every page of your scripture. It's been said that anywhere you cut the Bible bleeds. That's true. The blood of Jesus Christ is all through there. So in Romans chapter 10, look at what the Bible says in verse number 13. How does a sinner appropriate salvation? We know what it is. It's a definition whereby God saves somebody. But what's the connection between God's salvation and men being saved? Here it is, verse 13, Romans chapter 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's your responsibility in salvation. It's of the Lord. I mean, he devised it. He worked it out. He planned it. But you do have a responsibility in your own salvation. Now, folks, I believe that God is sovereign. I believe by that God knows all that will happen and he'll have his perfect will and way in this world. But I also believe man has a free will.
Amen.
I believe both those doctrines. Now, I'm not qualified to tell you where exactly those two things meet.
Amen.
That's beyond my pay scale.
Amen.
That's too high for me. I believe God has foreknowledge. I believe he has a will. I believe that, as it said, Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before there was a man that could sin, Jesus had already been crucified in the Father's mind and heart. But I believe also I have to make a decision. I don't adopt the idea that what will be, you don't have to do anything about it. That's called Calvinism. And if you have that kind of idea, that's one way to kill a church dead, because you don't have to do anything if you believe that. You don't have to give out tracts or witness to anybody. And so I do believe God's sovereign, but I also believe I have a free will. And that's demonstrating that verse again. Notice, for whosoever. It did not say, so the elect or the chosen ones. It said, whosoever. I heard an illustration of salvation like this. A fellow said, imagine you're standing at a great, marvelous, high door. And this door was golden and encrusted in jewels. And above the door, it said, whosoever, let him come. That's the door of salvation. Whosoever, let him come. You go through the door, then you look back on the other side of it, and it says, chosen from the foundation of the world.
Amen.
That's a good illustration. I have to choose to come to Jesus Christ. But then I read in the book of Ephesians where I was chosen in him from the foundation of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Now, again, I don't know where those things cross. You'll have to go to somebody more qualified than me. But I do believe in both doctrines. How many of you know you can believe something without understanding it?
Amen.
If you had to understand everything you believe, wouldn't we be in a mess? I cannot understand a combustible engine, a gasoline engine. I was talking to Brother Van Horn. He told me about he used to put cars together and do all of his own repair work. You know, I couldn't do anything like that. I don't have that kind of ability. But I can drive a car. See, I don't have to understand how it works, but I can drive one. So I can't explain to you everything that goes on at the moment of salvation, but I believe that salvation is of the Lord. That's personal salvation. Now, look at some things concerning personal salvation here. It's threefold. Remember what the three types of salvation were? Personal, national, and the creature, the world be saved. We're looking at personal salvation. Now, this is review for you, I know, so just indulge me for a minute. Some of you haven't been here before in this particular class, so I'll go over it again. But concerning the salvation of men, there are three tenses of salvation. How many of you remember back in English class, the tenses, past, present, and future tense? When it comes to salvation, God has a past salvation, a present salvation, and a future salvation. Number one, I have been saved. That happened in the past. There was a definite time I went from being lost to being saved. Be careful if someone can't tell you when they were saved. And I'm not saying you have to remember the exact time of day it was and where the second hand was on the clock, but you ought to know there was a day and a time somewhere.
Amen.
You went from being lost to being saved.
I remember.
Amen. And so if somebody tells you, talks to you like salvation being a process, I've heard somebody say this, well, I've always been a Christian.
Right.
You ever heard that? I've always been saved. Well, the truth is you haven't always been saved. You were born lost. And so there had to come a time, if you are saved, when you trusted Christ. Now, if you've experienced that, that's in the past. That's been done. That was the judgment upon your sin. And what happened when God saved you? He saved you from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is hell. That's the penalty of sin, death and hell. So that part of my salvation is over. It's in the past. I never have to repeat that again. Maybe I'll just say that one more time in case you missed it. I don't ever have to repeat that again.
Amen.
I am saved. I'm secure. And I'm settled. But there is one aspect of my salvation that is still ongoing. And it's still taking place right now. And that is the salvation God gives me from the power and pull of sin.
Amen.
See, I've been saved from sin's penalty. But brother, I haven't been saved yet from sin's presence. I still have to live around it. I have to live in a body that's prone to it. Anybody here got that kind of trouble too?
Amen.
The old song we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's the sinful nature. But what God's doing in your life, if you're saved, is He has saved you from the penalty of sin, but He is saving you now from the power of sin. What I mean by that is, as you trust Him, He's giving you the victory to overcome temptation. That's the present aspect of your salvation. That begins at the moment you're saved, and it does not stop until the moment you die or until He comes for us at the rapture. That's called sanctification. We all know what sanctification is, right? It's making us more like Jesus Christ. And so that's the present aspect of my salvation. Look in 1 John chapter 3. Let's look at when this part of our salvation is going to conclude. It has a definite end to it. 1 John chapter 3. Now, don't confuse the tenses here, folks. I have been saved. That's never be repeated. But I am being saved. And then we're going to look at just a minute. Someday I will be saved. How many of you are real thoroughly confused right now? You just So I have been saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. And you got to keep them in the right order, however. When will this present salvation end for me? And when will it end for you? When's God going to close the book on my sanctification? Here it is, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, here's the end of it, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. At that moment, God will be finished with the work of sanctification in my life. Amen. I'll be made into the image of Jesus Christ. And that'll be a good day.
Amen.
And so I'm presently being saved. I hope you can say God gives you victory over sin.
Yep.
I'm not saying that you can get this body to be absolutely perfect and sinless. But we can do a lot better than we're doing, can't we? And so who gives us the power to say no to temptation? That's the Lord. He's saving us from the power of sin as we yield to Him. Just because you have Christ living inside you, that does not guarantee you're going to have power to say no to sin. You've got to submit to His will and do what He says. And so that's the present tense of my salvation. Now we have to hurry. There's a future tense of my salvation that has not occurred yet, but it will. And if you want to look at that, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This word hope, when it comes to salvation, has thrown a lot of people off. Because they read this passage and they say, well, see, you can't know you're saved, you just hope you're saved. But they're forgetting the type of salvation that's being addressed here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. If you have it there, let's look at verse number 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now, do you see how somebody may come to that verse and say, see, you just hope you're saved. You can't be sure of it. The Bible word hope does not have the same idea as the word hope we throw around today. The Bible hope, the word literally has to do with expecting a promised event. It's been promised. But now what salvation is being addressed here in chapter 5? It's not the past salvation of a sinner. It's not the present salvation, sanctification. What Paul's talking about here is he's looking forward to the day, the hope of his salvation, when his body's going to be changed, when he gets a new body. And that's a good thing to look forward to, isn't it?
Amen.
Looking for a trade-in? You ever gotten a recall notice on this body you've got? You're going to get a recall notice someday. And you're going to get a new model. You're going to upgrade. But there's one type of my salvation that has not occurred yet. And that's when I'm saved. Here it is. From the very presence of sin. I've been saved from sin's penalty. I am being saved from sin's power. And someday I will be saved from sin's presence.
Amen.
Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to live in a place where it's not possible for you to sin anymore? You've never known a second like that in your life. You've never known what it's like to live in a perfect environment. You and I live with the knowledge that we are capable of falling into the worst, most horrendous, just evil wickedness that anybody else could commit. We're capable of it if it were not for the Holy Spirit that lives within us. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you, for eternity, you'll be in a place where you'll never have to worry about a wrong thought going through your mind. You won't have to worry about having a wrong motive for anything. You won't have to worry about somebody giving you one thing to your face and another thing behind your back. You'll be in a place where only perfection. That'll be heaven itself, won't it?
Amen.
Now that's a future salvation when God comes and saves us from the very presence of sin. God's going to put sin in a place where it can't bother anybody anymore. And that's in the lake of fire. God's going to wrap it all up, put it right down there in the lake of fire. 100 million trillion light years from where you and I are going to be. It won't be able to bother us anymore. And so that's the three tenses of salvation. Get that straight in your thinking. Past, present, and future. And so this first type of salvation, past tense, that's God judging me as a sinner. The second, present tense, is God judging me as a son. What happens to the son if he's disobedient to his father in this age? Well, he gets chastised. He doesn't get kicked out of the family. He's just chastised. So if I do wrong today, if I do evil today, I'm going to be judged as a son. But then at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to be judged as a son anymore. I'm going to be judged as a servant, what I've done for Christ.
Right.
Now, while you're here in 1 Thessalonians, look in chapter 5. If you were here for our study on man, anthropology, you'll know that man's made up of three parts. That's spirit, soul, and body. And each of these three parts will be saved. And this is a study on salvation. Let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That means all of you. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of you will be redeemed and saved before this thing comes to a conclusion. Every part of you. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. So what about the salvation of the spirit? Well, without taking too much time, remember we'd looked at the spirit of man. What kind of condition is the spirit of man in at birth? He's dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. You were born with a dead spirit. And it was impossible for you to have any fellowship with God whatsoever. You were separated by a gulf that you could not span, just out of your hands completely. So when Christ saves your spirit, he makes it alive. He gives life to it. No longer is it dead anymore, but he's in there, he's in you, you're in him, you can fellowship with the Lord. That's the salvation that comes to the spirit. But what about salvation to the soul? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Talk about somebody being saved. Most of the time they'll tell you about Jesus saved my soul. And my soul's been saved. And that's right. You should say that. But don't forget your spirit and your body also going to experience salvation. See, God doesn't do anything just one third of the way. If you're made up of three parts and if God's going to save you entirely, then mustn't he save your spirit, soul, and body? If he's going to do it right now, he's going to have to take care of all of it. But 1 Peter chapter number 1, I think it's verse 9. Look at verse number 9. Yes, 1 Peter 1, 9. Receiving the end of your faith. And by the way, faith will come to an end someday. Because if you can see something, you don't need faith anymore, right? So faith is just temporary. Even, verse 9, the salvation of your souls. So God does save the soul. But this verse says someday the faith's going to end. Remember what Paul said over there to the Corinthians? He said, now these three abide, faith, hope, and charity. Remember that? And Paul said, but the greatest of these is charity. You ever ask yourself why? Why is charity greater than faith and hope? I mean, faith's pretty important, isn't it? Aren't we saved by grace through faith? Faith is important, but it's temporary. Do you know when you get to heaven, nobody's going to have to live by faith anymore?
That's right.
I mean, you won't need an ounce of faith in heaven.
Amen.
You can live by sight completely, right?
Yeah.
And now here, we're not to live by sight. We're to live by faith. But when you get to heaven, it'll be 100% by sight. You won't have to have faith anymore. And then the word hope there, faith, hope, and charity. Why isn't hope greater than charity? Because hope comes to an end as well. When the event you're hoping for comes to pass, do you need hope anymore? But the one thing that's going to last for all of eternity, it's not faith and it's not hope. It's charity. That's love. So love is going to last all through eternity. And that's why that verse says, but the greatest of these is charity or love. So that's the salvation of the soul. When God saves your soul, He saves you from ever being separated from Himself. Do you know why Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus said that to the Father so that you'll never have to say that to the Father. Because He turned His back on His Son, He'll never have to turn His back on you unless you reject Him. Now, if you reject Him, then you're going to have to bear that separation all through eternity. But God will not turn His back on you, never forsake you, if you take His Son to be your salvation. That's the salvation of the soul. Now, one more place here, and we'll move on. I'd like for you to turn to. That's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is a tremendous chapter all the way through. But in Romans chapter 8, God gives us something about the salvation of our bodies. I wonder how much money Americans spend every year on trying to prop up the old body to get through another week or another month or another year. You ever thought about that? I'm not saying anything wrong with it, folks. No, don't look down yet. We're not praying about anything. I'm just saying, don't we give a lot of effort to taking care of the body? I mean, it's always falling apart, isn't it? So you got to put things into sort of prop it up. If you doubt that, go to any store and look at how much space they devote to cosmetics and deodorants and soaps and shampoos and eye wax and lash pluckers, whatever they're called, as relationship to the space they give for milk and bread. You ever notice that?
Yeah.
Half the store can be filled up with stuff that's trying to prop your body up or make it smell better or make it feel better or cause it to stop hurting. And then you got the necessities of life here at about one shelf. That shows where our priority is, doesn't it? We're trying to prop up the body. Well, let me say this to you. God's concerned about your body being safe, too. He's not going to have to use a cream or a potion or a poultice, whatever else you may try. He's going to do it this way. Romans chapter 8, look in verse 23. Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Not the redemption of our spirit and not the redemption of our soul, but the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting on. I'm not waiting for God to save me from hell. That's taken care of. What I'm waiting for now is for Him to save me and give me a new body. And you know when that occurs, right?
Amen.
Instantly. There's no process to it. The process of sanctification may be slow now. Don't you wish you were more like Jesus Christ than you are?
Amen.
I do. And I wish my sanctification was a lot faster than it is. Hurry it up a little bit, Lord. Well, the Lord knows what's best. But when He comes again and I get a new body, it won't be a process then. It'll be an event, just in a moment of time. So those are the three aspects of the salvation of men. So I hope now, if you think about salvation, you've got the right perspective. Your spirit, soul, and your body will be saved when this thing winds up. When time is no more, you'll have a saved spirit, a saved soul, and a saved body if you've trusted Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at some terms here. We're going to have to cut it just a little bit short. We're going to practice here just for a minute. But I want you to look at some terms that are associated with salvation. And the first place I want you to turn is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The word saved is probably the most familiar of the terms, but there are also a lot of other terms in the Bible that in some way or another relate to our salvation. And there's a list really too numerous to cover all of it, but I just want to give you some of the more prominent words you find in the Bible that relate to salvation. Anybody want to name some? I mean, think about it. Anybody want to, you got to think about some Bible names that have to do with salvation? I'll start you off. How about redemption? You got it on your tongues. I know some of you are just afraid you're going to say the wrong thing and everybody's going to laugh at you, right? What about justification? Isn't that a word that relates to salvation? What about propitiation? That's a Bible word. What about reconciliation? That's a Bible word. And so all these relate in some way to the salvation which God gives men. Now, here's the first word you find, the word forgiveness. That's a good word. If you're in Colossians, look in chapter 1, verse 4. Colossians 1, 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints, for the Colossians 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your... That's a good verse, but I don't know why I wrote that down. That's not the verse I'm looking for. I think it's verse number... Yes, here it is, 14. 14. Colossians 1, 14. In whom we have, here it is, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We know what it means to forgive somebody, don't we?
Yes.
Forgiveness is to cancel out the debt somebody owes you. If you owe a man of money and he says, I forgive the debt, what he's saying is, you don't owe me anything anymore. So when God saves sinners, what he's doing is he is canceling out the sin debt. But there's something you better not forget. God cannot just arbitrarily say, okay, I'll forgive their sins. He just can't say, okay, well, they look sorry for their sins, I'm just going to forgive them for it. There has to be a divine payment for that sin. If God forgave men of their sins just to be one, you know, just to be a good old fellow, you know, and just to try to help men out, then he would have lost his holiness. Because his own word said the wages of sin is death. So while God delights in forgiving sinners, he has to have a basis on which he can do it. God is bound by his own holiness to see to it that sin is punished. Everybody understand that? So if you have a God that just forgives everybody with no blood being shed or no substitute, then you really have a God that accepts sin. But you don't have a God like that. If Jesus Christ hadn't died, folks, and shed his blood, do you realize this? I mean, do you realize if Christ hadn't died, God would have had no basis, no foundation to be able to forgive you of your sins? You say, what about the blood of bulls and goats? Didn't that give forgiveness of sin to the Old Testament Jew? No. The book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. You know what the blood of that bull did in the Old Testament? It just pushed that man's sins forward for one more year. When the next year came, Day of Atonement, push him forward again. All those sins were still there, but God was giving that man a reprieve until the perfect Lamb came. And when the perfect Lamb of God came and his blood was shed, you know what God could do to all those souls over in the Old Testament that died in faith? Canceled their sin. I don't know about that. Well, ask yourself this question. When did the Old Testament saints go to heaven? It wasn't when they died.
Amen. That's right.
An Old Testament saint went to the heart of the earth down there in Abraham's bosom. Why couldn't they just go to heaven when they die like you and I do? Because the payment hadn't been made yet for their salvation. And their sins had not yet been canceled. They had just been moved forward. So what does Jesus do after he's buried and risen again? He goes down there to Abraham's bosom, says, okay, fellas, here I am. Your sins have been forgiven. Now you can go with me to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? But that was just a temporary place because God had to have blood somewhere. He had to have a way whereby he could forgive men. So you're forgiven. Don't take that word lightly. Somebody had to die so that you could be forgiven. Blood had to be shed somewhere. As much as it pained the Lord to do it, can you imagine how broken his heart must have been in the Garden of Eden when he had to kill an innocent lamb just to clothe Adam and Eve? What had the lamb done? Not a thing. But blood had to be shed. It was either Adam and Eve's blood or it was the blood of that animal. And that lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ. So we have here, forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. You were born in debt. Do you realize that? You were born a debtor. You had a sin debt. And if you don't take care of it, you'll go to hell when you die. It's the easiest thing in the world to go to hell, by the way.
Right.
All you have to do to go to hell is be born, live, and die, and you'll get there.
Mm-hmm.
Because your sins never have been taken care of. But to make it to heaven, you've got to say, Lord, here's my debt. I can't pay it. I'm offering it up to you, and God says, I'll forgive it, and I can forgive it and still be righteous because there's the blood that's been shed for it. That's forgiveness. Now, one more place here. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the word forgiveness. God cancels your debt. And I don't guess they make numbers big enough to grasp how large our debt was to God. You and I cannot imagine how offensive sin must be to the Lord. Because, see, He's perfect. Sin should be offensive to you. But you and I will never understand how offensive it is to God. Because He's perfect and pure and holy. And so He canceled the debt. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Our last word for today is substitution. Substitution is a Bible word, and it means to stand in place of somebody else. We know what a substitute is, right? You replace something. Something's got to be there. You just replace what's there. And so this verse says Jesus was made sin for us. Who is He dying for? The sinner. I can go one more step further. He didn't just die for us. He died as us. Remember old Barabbas? Remember Barabbas back there? He was going to be the man in the middle. Barabbas, that middle cross was for Barabbas. He was a thief and a murderer. But somebody else occupied the middle cross, and Barabbas had to go free. You know, somebody had to die for the crime that Barabbas committed.
That's right.
They couldn't just let Barabbas go and say, "All right, you're a murderer, you're a thief, just go on, enjoy life." They could let Barabbas go because here's this man, Jesus Christ, who's going to take Barabbas' spot on the middle cross. So Barabbas could go free because Barabbas' sins had been paid for by the shed blood of somebody else. Sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You were born a sinner, and that middle cross was for you. And there's no way you're going to get to heaven unless somebody's died in your place. And that's what this verse tells us. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. You know, Jesus was a hideous thing to look upon through the eyes of the Father. Jesus, as He was made sin for us, was so repulsive to His Father didn't even look upon Him.
Right.
It was such a repulsive thing. Remember what God did for about 3 hours? God clothed the whole earth in darkness. Remember that?
Yeah.
It's almost as if God was too ashamed for anybody to see. Not ashamed in the sense of what's happening, but because His Son had been made so gruesome and He had been made sin for us, it was like God was just closing that whole scene up for 3 hours in darkness. And then when the Son came back again, what did Jesus say? "It is finished." I won't labor this point, then we'll be finished, but I know you remember what Moses told the people to do when they had been bitten by those fiery serpents in the Old Testament and they were dying, and God said, "If you want to live, here's what you're going to have to do. Make serpents out of brass and put them on the end of wooden poles and hold the poles up in the air with that serpent on top of the pole. And whoever's been bitten by a snake, if he'll just look at that snake on the pole, he'll be healed." Now, why a snake? That snake, that pole is a picture of salvation, isn't it? Why didn't God tell Moses to put a little statue of a brass lamb up there? Why not put a lamb on the end of the pole? Because that's what Jesus is, the Lamb of God. But God said, "No, I want a serpent put up there," because God's trying to show us when His Son hung on the cross, He was a hideous, repulsive thing because He had been made sin for us. Any of you particularly care for serpents?
No.
Serpents are something that most ordinary people have an aversion to. They want to stay away from it. It's an ugly thing. You know, that's what God thought about His own Son when His Son was made sin for us. He bore your debt. And if we just look on the serpent, we'll live. And another thing about it is, what was it that was killing those people? It was a serpent bite. And so you see, those serpents are a picture of sin. Sin's killing us, and it'll kill you. Sin has a 100% mortality rate. There's no getting out of it. There's no cure for it. They can prolong your life sometimes, but they can't keep you alive indefinitely. And so the serpent is a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, a substitute here. Someone had to die in your place and in my place. And once the substitute had been made, the debt was paid. I was forgiven of the debt and declared to be righteous. Now, that's personal salvation. I didn't understand all that when I got saved. I mean, did you understand what happened to you when you were saved? I mean, all of it. If somebody had come to you about 3 seconds after you were saved and say, isn't propitiation wonderful? Isn't reconciliation wonderful? You look at that fellow and say, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. All that happened to you, folks, but we didn't quite grasp it. It still happened to me, but I haven't got it figured out yet. And I'll tell you something else. I've been saved since I was 8, and I still don't have it figured out. I still can't fully grasp what happened in me at that moment Jesus Christ came to live in me. I enjoyed it, and I'm still enjoying it. But I can't explain to you exactly what happened. The old timers down where I'm from, they have a saying. They said it's better felt than tell. You've got to experience it first. That's what they say. See, if I'd said that down there, nobody would have laughed. They'd say, what's so funny? You know, the way we talk. So, but this is the doctrine of substitution. Now, we're going to conclude here this morning. But has anybody got a word on this lesson or maybe a question you'd like to